From His Fullness, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
We who are utterly empty, with nothing in us but sin and corruption, we receive from Jesus, this child, everything that He is as both God and man. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Him.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size, year-end, tax-deductible gift to Issues, etc. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2009.
Well, as the Christmas day and season rapidly approaches, our minds and our eyes are drawn to the text of Jesus' birth. Usually it's Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel is the standard go-to place when people think about the narrative of Christ's birth. Of course, all of the Gospels have a birth narrative of a kind. Matthew's seems deeply rooted in the Old Testament, almost as though he tells a bit of the story and then footnotes it with an Old Testament prophecy. But is that the way Old Testament messianic prophecy works? A passage here, a passage there, and then the rest of the Old Testament is really about other things? We're going to talk about the key passages in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth: Isaiah 7:14, Micah 5:2, Hosea 11:1, Jeremiah 31:15, all over the Old Testament. During this hour of Issues, etc., on this Wednesday, December the 23rd, Dr. David Adams joins us to go through those passages in depth. Dr. Adams is a regular guest. He's professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Great to be with you, as always, Don.
How are we to read Old Testament prophecy regarding Christ? You might get the impression from reading Matthew's Gospel and others that it's a passage here, it's a passage there, but the bulk of the Old Testament is about other things other than the coming Messiah.
Yes, there's a long history of this sort of piecemeal, if you will, messianic reading of the Old Testament. If you pick up any of a number of popular books on messianic prophecy and look in the index or so, they may list 150 messianic passages in the Old Testament. If you go back to some in the early church from the Antiochene school, there were some who argued that there were as few as five messianic passages in the entire Old Testament. Largely, what people do when they take that kind of approach is they're simply looking at the list of passages that are quoted in the New Testament. But that's not exactly what we mean when we say that the Old Testament is messianic, or the Old Testament is Christological. It's true that those passages do speak of Christ, and they are messianic and Christological in a narrow sense. But more than that, the entire Old Testament, as it tells the story of God's redemptive work, is pointing ahead to what Christ will do in fulfillment of that redemptive work. And that's why it's kind of interesting that we're talking about Matthew's Gospel, because one of the ways that Matthew's Gospel operates, if you will, is that it sees the life of Christ as recapitulating or fulfilling the whole of the life of Israel's history. And we'll see that idea emerging in some of the texts that we're going to talk about today.
The first one that kind of rises up out of Matthew's narrative is a big one. It's a huge one, and it's one that's got no small amount of controversy attached to it. It's the Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew says this is a direct fulfillment of the birth of Jesus from Mary the Virgin. What is the original context of Isaiah 7:14, and how does it come to bear here upon Christ's birth?
Well, in the original context, Isaiah is speaking to the situation of what biblical historians today commonly call the Syro-Ephraimite War. Basically, the story is this. About 745 BC, the Assyrians started to get powerful again after a period of weakness. And in the decade that follows, there were a number of Assyrian minor invasions and incursions, attempting to force the submission of the little countries around Israel on the coast. In 735 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, formed a coalition with the king of Damascus, or Syria. And they together tried to get Judah to join this anti-Assyrian coalition, and the king of Judah, King Ahaz, was opposed to that, and he appealed to the Assyrians for help. Well, the Assyrians come down and invade, and the war goes on for a couple of years. In the end, the king of Damascus is defeated and killed, and the king of Samaria is also assassinated in this case, and a successor is on the throne. And Judah is rescued, but has to pay a terrible price in terms of its own, not only fear, but actual tribute that it has to pay to Assyria, and becomes something of an Assyrian vassal. The Old Testament tells us that King Ahaz and the Judahites were terrified at this forming of this coalition between Syria and Ephraim. And it's to that situation, and to their fear especially, that Isaiah speaks here in chapter 7 when he promises them that God will deliver them and will raise up one who will be a sign to them of God's deliverance. So that's the historical context into which Isaiah is immediately speaking in chapter 7.
What is the what's the difficulty that some have seen in this passage? I understand there's really two schools of thought on this particular Isaiah passage. One that says there is an immediate fulfillment with a child actually born. Ahaz kind of witnesses this birth or hears of it as the sign immediately of this deliverance and this protection. And others say, no, Ahaz never sees an immediate fulfillment. This is directly, without any kind of intermediate fulfillment, directly talking about Mary and the birth of Jesus.
Well, that's right. And the two schools or two camps of thought that you've identified point us to what's really a fundamental problem, not just in messianic prophecy, but the interpretation of prophecy in general in the Old Testament. The question is, do we believe that the prophet is speaking to his own day or to the ultimate fulfillment in Christ or both? It's almost a canon of thought among liberals and others that the prophet is speaking exclusively to his own day and is not thinking or anticipating or even prophesying a later fulfillment. And for others, in an attempt to defend the messianic interpretation, they would argue that, no, the prophet is speaking directly and pointedly to the ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and not to his own day at all. So we call the latter view rectilinear or straight line prophecy, meaning the prophet is speaking to a fulfillment in a time to come and not to his own day. So that in this instance, in the day of Ahaz and in the context of the Syro-Ephraimite War, the message of Isaiah would basically have no meaning except that sometime far in the future, God will deliver Israel. The problem behind this grows out of the Reformation in this sense, that the Reformation interpretation of the Bible was a reaction in part against the tradition in the Middle Ages of a fourfold allegorical interpretation of Old Testament texts. And the Reformers emphasized the one literal sense of the meaning of the text. And today, this question of one literal sense is brought to bear on passages like Isaiah 14 and forces some people to feel that they have to choose between a fulfillment in the prophet's day and a fulfillment in the time of Jesus. The problem with that is that the whole notion of one literal sense was really intended to address a different question. It was intended as a way of saying, no, we reject an allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament. It was never really intended to address the kind of issue that we have here of the nature of Old Testament prophecy and its fulfillment. And that's where this conflict between the camps arise. It arises in part from a misunderstanding of how to apply the Reformation principle of one literal sense. And on the other hand, it arises out of the liberal notion that a prophet cannot predict the future and must therefore only be speaking to his own day. And so as we approach this text, we have to be aware of both of those sets of issues and make sure that as we interpret the text, we deal with the questions that arise from both of these perspectives. And that's what makes interpreting a passage like Isaiah 14 particularly problematic for modern interpreters of the Bible.
Then with only 30 seconds, might we just say whether or not, because we certainly don't know from the text of the Bible, whether or not there was an intermediate in, fulfillment of this, Matthew gives us solid ground to stand on in saying that the ultimate fulfillment is a literal virgin bringing forth a son, and that this son is not just called Emmanuel, but is Emmanuel. About 30 seconds.
Yes, there's no question about that. Whether one takes the rectilinear view or whether one takes the view that prophecy is fulfilled in time and over stages, as long as one believes in predictive prophecy at all, and I'm hoping that that's not in question here, but as long as we believe that Isaiah is predicting the future, actually predicting the future, then whether there was an immediate fulfillment or not does not affect the question of the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. God's Word makes that clear, and that's the hope in which we place our trust and salvation in the work of Jesus Christ alone, the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14.
Well, when we come back, we're going to talk about that name, Emmanuel. A lot of churches bear the name. It is the name that the Old Testament assigns to this baby, Jesus Christ. What does it mean? And then we'll go on to some other of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. Dr. David Adams is our guest.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of an Advent and Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of Todd's Advent and Christmas sermons.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday, December the 23rd. Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're going through some of the prophecies that, if you have your New Testament in front of you, Matthew's account of Jesus' birth is punctuated, and usually you can see it in the text, these little offset paragraphs punctuated by explicit
quotations from the Old Testament. He often says this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He's at pains to root the events of the New Testament in the testimony of the Old Testament. A good practice, really, that the old is in the new revealed. So that's what we're doing, going through some of these punctuation points in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth with Dr. David Adams, professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. One more stopping point in that Isaiah 7:14 passage, the name Emmanuel. What do we make of it?
Well, like many phrases, like many names in Hebrew, it's a phrase. In this case, it literally means im with, manu, or imanu, with you, and then el, God. God is with you. Remember the context of the Syrophoenician War. Isaiah is promising to Ahaz and to Israel that God will not abandon them. He will be with them. But this finds its true fulfillment in Christ, in whose incarnation God is truly and fully with us. That is, he is present in the flesh with us and has become one with us by taking on human flesh. And so the presence of God is one of the things that was lost in the fall when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. God promised that he would be with his people throughout the Old Testament, and he was with them in the tabernacle, in the temple, and through his word, which comes to the prophets. But all of this anticipates Christ's full coming, the physical, literal, and full presence of God with humanity in Jesus Christ. And so Emmanuel, the name, points us to the truth of the incarnation, the God becoming man in Jesus Christ, with whom he dwells with us and through whom we can dwell with him.
The next stopping point in Matthew's narrative is in Micah's gospel, the 5th chapter, 2nd verse, where it is in reference to Bethlehem, and that is the birthplace of Christ. This is actually in kind of answer to Herod's inquiry of the teachers of the law, the scribes, about where the Messiah is to be born. Tell us about it.
Well, the situation is similar. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, and in the same way, the question is, you know, how will Israel, what will Israel's hope be in Micah's time? And so at a time when Israel feels terribly threatened physically, God says to them that one will be born in Bethlehem, a small, at that time, small village about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, too small to be numbered among the big clans of Judah, particularly the military clans of Judah, but from them will come forth one who will be ruler in Israel. This, of course, connects us to the fact that David and his family come from Bethlehem, and so it taps into the promise of the Davidic kingdom that we have so prominently in the Old Testament, but points ahead to the one who will be not just in the Davidic line, but the fulfillment of the Davidic line, the one whose coming is of old, God says in Micah 5:2, the one who will give them rest, as Jesus says to them in the New Testament, come to me, you who are labored, and I will give you rest. And so this text points not just to the time of Micah and the promise that God will help them and be with them and will restore the Davidic kingdom and preserve the Davidic kingdom, but also that he will fulfill the Davidic kingdom in one who, like David, will come from Bethlehem.
The city of David, David is always in the background, not only in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, but also very much so in Luke's account of Jesus' birth. Why is it so important that there is this connection, not just in terms of a theological connection, but a genealogical connection between this child Jesus and the earlier King David?
Well, because God promised from the time that he raised David up and set him on the throne, and actually even going farther back than that, to Genesis 49, when God promises that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. But as the focus, if you will, on the fulfillment of God's promises gets narrower and narrower as we move through the history of the Old Testament, we learn not only that will the Messiah come from Judah, but he will come from the royal household of Judah once a king is established. And so the king anticipates in his person the royal office, the kingly office of Christ as he rules over God's kingdom. And yet this isn't just a spiritual metaphor. It's a historical and physical reality to which the Old Testament points. And so the promise that the Messiah will be from the line of David is not just a spiritual symbol. It points to the historical truth that God has kept his word through the promise that he gave to David that one of his heirs would sit on the throne of God's kingdom perpetually. And this, in turn, brings us to the small town of Bethlehem, seen a few miles south of Jerusalem, where the clan of David was fixed from the time of that Ruth came there. Remember, Ruth and Boaz were ancestors of David, and they came back to Bethlehem and settled there. And from their heirs comes King David, and from him comes not only Solomon, his son, but the rest of the Davidic kings, all of whom lead us eventually to the historical, literal fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus Christ, who, like his ancestors, is born in this insignificant town of Bethlehem.
Is this most likely in the mind of Herod, and does it explain his actions that follow upon learning of Jesus' birth from the visiting wise men, and learning where, I guess, he could locate this child?
Here, I think, in a remarkable way, the history of the Old Testament and the psychology of Herod come together. I think Herod would certainly have been aware of the promise that a messianic king would, or a king of Israel would come from the house of David from Bethlehem. And Herod, of course, was not from David's household. He wasn't even really an Israelite. He was an Idumean. So therefore, he was constantly paranoid about his own position and had not only all the children of that generation, all the male children of that generation killed, but even killed off his own children for fear that they might take over his throne. So here, I think there's no doubt that Herod would have been aware of the promise and would have seen that promise as a threat and acted aggressively to try to ward off that threat, even though, since it was God's promise, there was no hope that he could ward it off.
Is there a kind of a case of either intentional or unintentional mistaken identity later in Jesus' life? He is known throughout his public ministry as Jesus of Nazareth, when in fact, if we really were going to be strict about it, he would be Jesus of Bethlehem, or perhaps of Judea, depending on how you wanted to do this. But he is known, and it's even said in one of the other passages, he will be called a Nazarene. Is this a case of either unintentional or intentional mistaken identity?
No, I don't think it's mistaken identity. Jesus' ancestors come from Bethlehem, but his family lived in the area of Nazareth. That's why they had gone back to Bethlehem to register for the census, as Luke's gospel records. After they returned, they eventually returned to Nazareth, which is in the north, up near the Sea of Galilee, just west of the Sea of Galilee, sits up on a high ridge overlooking the Valley of Jezreel that flows through there. Settled there. Jesus was raised there and spent the early part of his life there. And so to say he's from Nazareth, to say he was a Nazarene, although there's a play on words there, but to identify Jesus as being from Nazareth is not a contradiction here or a mistake. Jesus is from Nazareth, but he is at the same time from the line whose family home is Bethlehem. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but is never actually lived there beyond perhaps most of the first year of his life. So I don't think it's a mistake for them to have called him, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. That's where, in their minds, he was from. And I suspect that the people who said that probably didn't even know of his birth in Bethlehem.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about messianic prophecy in Matthew's narrative of Jesus' birth and the days that follow. Dr. Adams is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. When we come back, we're going to turn our attention to a very short, it's almost an aside on the part of Matthew's telling of Jesus' birth, and it gets us to the flight into Egypt. He simply says, "Out of Egypt, I have called my son." Now, originally, I think this applies to the whole people of God being delivered from their slavery in Egypt, the great Exodus event of the Old Testament, the great, if you will, small s, salvation event of the Old Testament. And here, as Dr. Adams pointed out earlier in our conversation, we will find Jesus recapitulates, reenacts, and even more than reenacts, fulfills that great Exodus. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Hosea 11:1, when we come back.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the new Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and the Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is President Obama charting a collision course with public opinion?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In light of recent national polls revealing that Americans are more pro-life than ever, the Obama administration's pro-abortion policies are likely to run awry of citizen opinion. A recent Gallup poll even underlined that the president may be responsible for the pro-life trend, noting, "It is possible that through his abortion policies, Obama has pushed the public's understanding of what it means to be pro-life slightly to the left politically." Apparently, most Americans are not willing to go with him. Tune in next time to hear what this could mean for American politics.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Folks, please consider supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio, Issues Etc., by making a year-end tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. We especially need to hear from those of you listening in St. Louis on 1320 AM Bot Radio Network. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234, LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. You can also make a secure year-end online donation at our website, issuesetc.org. Thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of 2009. Dr. Adams, this next reference to the Old Testament is perhaps the oddest of all because it seems to be making a very grand statement if we understand the original context of "Out of Egypt I have called my son." It's Hosea 11:1. What's its original context, and what kind of a statement is being made about this little baby and his mother and father coming back out of Egypt after their time to escape Herod's wrath?
Well, in the book of Hosea, this is the third time The other two are in chapter 9, verse 10, and at the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1. When the prophet goes back to the early history of Israel to emphasize how God has responded to their disobedience by continuing to be faithful and show his compassion for them. So in this third instance now, the prophet says to them that from the time that Israel was in Egypt, God has called him his son. From that day to this day, he's saying, they have paid God back with continued unfaithfulness. So the point in the context of the book of Hosea is to draw the contrast between Israel's unfaithfulness and God's continued faithfulness. So the point is there that God has continued to call them his son from the time that Israel was in Egypt to the present day, the time of the prophet Hosea.
Then, I mean, how big of a statement is Matthew actually making here to say that the whole people of Israel, brought out of Egypt in the famous event of the Exodus, Exodus event itself is being, I think the term you used before was recapitulated, by Christ himself as a small child coming out of Egypt.
Yes, although here we do have to be just a little bit careful, Todd. The from Egypt referred to there is not a direct reference to the Exodus. It's really a temporal phrase. From the time that they were in Egypt, I called them my son.
Okay.
Is the point. And the point is this, that Matthew's use of the text is to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the true Messiah of Israel, the fulfillment of the fact that Israel was God's son. You see, Israel was God's son in the broad sense of the term, if you will. Israel was adopted as God's son, and in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, God calls Israel my son in the singular, and that's also important for the messianic prophecy here. You see, Israel was God's son, and that sonship foreshadowed the ultimate son, the coming of the true, literal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so what Matthew's saying here is that that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Israel understood itself to be and everything that God had said and promised to Israel. He is the only one who can be called God's son in the true sense. And we sometimes say that, you know, the Old Testament speaks of Israel and the Messiah as Israel reduced to one. Well, this is probably the closest thing that we get in the entire New Testament to that statement. Now, Jesus is what Israel was. He is the Son, except he is not the foreshadowing. He's the actual real fulfillment of the Son. The statement that from the time that you were in Egypt, I called you my son, now that that's applied to Christ, he is what Israel was called to be and what Israel anticipated but could never really be, namely the true Son of God, not just by adoption, but the Son of God because he has the true full substance of divinity in his person. So this is a very important messianic prophecy, and it indicates that Matthew understands that from the beginning of Jesus' life, he was the true Son of God incarnate, that was known and understood already from his infancy, that he would fulfill everything that God had promised to and through Israel.
This goes beyond the scope of the narrative of Jesus' birth and his very early childhood that we're dealing with here today, but you said early on that Matthew seems to be taking pains to demonstrate that Jesus, I don't know if you used the word recapitulates.
Yes, I did.
That he recapitulates Old Testament history. Why is that so important for understanding Matthew in general?
Well, and by the way, I'm not the only one who's noticed this. This is a fairly common understanding, particularly of Matthew's gospel. But just as, for example, in Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, just as Israel was there for 40 years. Jesus gives his instruction on the mountain, just as God gave the Torah to Mount Sinai on the mountain. Jesus feeds his followers in the wilderness, just as God feeds Israel in the wilderness in a miraculous way. So, you know, with all that in mind here, the fact that Jesus is, all of these things underscore what Matthew says here, that everything that Israel experienced throughout its history was pointing it forward to the coming of the one who would fulfill Israel's history as the true Son of God. And so, by recapitulating Israel's history, Jesus is not merely doing it over again. He is fulfilling it. He is filling it out to its truest and fullest meaning. And that meaning ultimately takes him to the cross, where, like Israel, he becomes a servant who suffers, and beyond the cross to the resurrection, where through him, not only Israel, but all who would receive God's promises in faith would be brought into the messianic kingdom.
The next passage that Matthew directs us to in the Old Testament is not, strictly speaking, applied to Christ, but to the event that surrounds his flight into Egypt and the exodus of the wise men from the scene, and that is the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem at the hand of Herod. And he directs us to Jeremiah, I believe. What's the passage, and how do we understand this in the context of Matthew's account?
Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And in the context of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says that the Lord says that a voice will be heard in Ramah. Ramah is a little village about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And he says, lamentation and bitter weeping will occur there. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. This is a reference in the context of Jeremiah to the capture of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and they're being taken away, taken into exile. But this opens the door for the point that Matthew is making in his gospel, that the suffering of the women of the northern kingdom is anticipating the suffering of the women whose children have been killed. Rachel is the ancestress of Israel, and so she sort of personifies, if you will, the individual suffering of all of these of all of the women whose children were killed in Herod's attempt to stamp out God's work through Jesus Christ. So here we have an example of the fulfillment in a greater sense of an Old Testament event. The destruction of the people of Israel by the Assyrians and the Chaldeans is a type or anticipation or foreshadowing of the massacre of the infants at Bethlehem and in that area, so that the sin that brings the children of Israel into exile lays a foundation for Herod's sin, and that he attempts to destroy Israel just like the Assyrians and the Babylonians had attempted to destroy God's work in the world, and just as the Assyrians and the Babylonians failed to destroy God's work in the world, so Herod will ultimately fail to destroy what God is doing in Christ.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation for another 10 minutes with Dr. David Adams. We're going through the Old Testament prophecies that are referenced in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and the days that follow. It's Wednesday, December the 23rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Adams is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. There's one other place to stop, but it's a difficult place to stop because there's no Old Testament reference for it. We've already talked about it very briefly, and that is at the very end of the birth narrative per se, before we get to the John the Baptist material in Matthew's gospel, right at the very end of chapter 2 in Matthew, talking about Nazareth and Jesus and his family returning to Nazareth where he grows up, and they went and lived in the city called Nazareth that was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled. And here's the question, do you put quotation marks around this last phrase or not? Because Can't find a place in the Old Testament where this is an actual quotation. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, Dr. Adams has already given us a little hint of that particular statement. It has more to do with how Jesus is regarded, and he says it's a play on words, all throughout his ministry to his death and his sacrifice at the cross. We'll talk about that on the other side. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
From His Fullness, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
We who are utterly empty, with nothing in us but sin and corruption, we receive from Jesus, this child, everything that He is as both God and man. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Him.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size, year-end, tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2009.
These days, value affords me a new attitude. It lets me appreciate that I can start my day with more than a $6 cup of coffee, and that I officially have permission to skip dinner out to spend time talking with my family over Casserole Inn. Concordia Publishing House offers Christian products that help me focus on what matters most. Visit any of the three Concordia bookstores downtown in Kirkwood and on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, or shop online at cph.org and find out what a new value attitude looks like in your life.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison, cph.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about messianic prophecy, in particular those found in the first two chapters of Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. Dr. David Adams is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. I have it open in front of me during this entire conversation, the Lutheran Study Bible. It's a great resource. Not only do you find a faithful translation and text that is clearly marked so that when you say, where does this particular Old Testament reference come from, you can just look at the footnote. Then there are also very helpful notes below, and you can get the benefit of the kind of scholarship that Dr. Adams brings to this show in the pages of the new Lutheran Study Bible. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order one for yourself. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Lutheran Study Bible. Dr. Adams, we talked about this very briefly before, but and here's a place where in the text of the actual English translation, I imagine that the translators and the editors struggle whether or not to put quotations around the phrase, "He shall be called a Nazarene," because search as you may, you will not find that exact quotation in any Old Testament prophecy. Why does Matthew put it there? And why does he say it's to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets?
Well, the Old Testament, there is an understanding that Jesus will be a Nazir, or that the Messiah will be a Nazir. A Nazir is a particularly faithful person, put it that way, without going into a lot of the Old Testament detail. And what we have here is a kind of a pun, a play on words, and it's the kind of interpretation that was very common at the time that Jesus lived. It's a form of interpretation that today we call Midrash, a Jewish form of interpretation, and it often employs these kinds of word plays as a way of highlighting the truth of Scripture. And so by saying that Jesus would be a Nazir, you know, he was from Nazareth, so he would be a Nazir, it's kind of a pun, a play on words, intentional pun or play on words. It's not a mistake. And the emphasis and the point is to say that Jesus fulfills this Old Testament expectation that the Messiah would be, an especially faithful Israelite.
Is there? I've heard it also said that on the Nazareth side of the equation, that is, aside from the play on words, that Nazareth is not considered to be a place of any great significance. So the fact that Jesus is also known as Jesus of Nazareth might say, you know, Jesus from nowhere kind of a thing. The disregard that he generally meets with in his public ministry, especially from the religious establishment.
Well, yes, there is a certain truth to that. Nazareth is not a particularly important city at that time. There was no tradition associated with it. None of the great prophets of Israel's past came from there. Unlike, you know, Capernaum later on, where Jesus and his followers made the center of their work, at least the Jewish tradition was that the prophet Nahum was from Capernaum. And we don't think of Nahum perhaps as one of the big prophets in the Old Testament, but still there's a tradition that connects him with prophetic work, connects Capernaum with prophetic work. But there was nothing like that for Nazareth. It was not a particularly important village in the history of Israel. Nothing of significance happened there in the Old Testament. It's a small town between the two big cities at the end of the valley, on each end of the valley, Beth Shan on the east and Megiddo on the west. And Nazareth just is a little town that sits up on the bluff overlooking the valley. So it's not a particularly important place historically. There's no prophet or king associated with it in the past. So for Jesus to be from Nazareth is to be, if not quite from nowhere, at least there's no connection with him that anybody would think would make him a particularly important person for Israel.
Matthew takes us through these several places in the Old Testament to tell the story of Jesus' birth. As an Old Testament scholar, as you've studied the Old Testament, what is your personal favorite Old Testament passage that is about the birth of our Savior Christ?
Oh, wow. My favorite Old Testament passage that's about the birth of Christ. Well, I'll tell you one, and it's not one that we associate as being a messianic prophecy. And that's also in Jeremiah, where we looked at a moment ago, where the prophet says, "From of old I called you to myself." This reminds me of Christ, not so much because it's used as a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, but because it reminds us of what the Messiah's work is to do. Namely, it's to call those who are far away from God to God. And so it's a good example in my mind of the way in which the messianic trajectory of the Old Testament reminds us constantly of the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. Even for the many, many passages that are not quoted in the New Testament and described as messianic in the very narrow sense, the whole message of the Old Testament culminates in Christ. And that's why we say the whole Old Testament is messianic. And so from the Exodus, as we were talking about earlier, which reminds us that salvation is God's work and God's work alone. Todd, here's one. Here's another one that just comes to mind. And that's Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 7. That God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and so forth. And the reason that I particularly like that one is because it has in it the phrase that the God of the Old Testament is gracious and truth, that he is gracious and truth, graciousness and truth, or true graciousness, we would probably translate. The only other time in anywhere else in the Bible those two words occur together is in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, John refers back to this passage from Exodus 34 and applies it to Jesus and says that, you know, the law was revealed through Moses, but grace and truth is revealed through Jesus Christ. And so what John is saying there is that the God of the Old Testament, described in Exodus 34, is truly revealed in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ in his person reveals everything that the God of the Old Testament is, and that everything that Israel hoped for in terms of God's saving work. And so that one is messianic in the sense that John cites it and applies it in a very subtle way to Jesus in the New Testament. And it's the one that, and even if you look it up in the Bible, most Bibles don't even make the connection. It's such a subtle connection because they, you know, because of the translations in English, most people miss the fact that these are the same words that occur in Exodus 34, 5, and 7, and it's the only two places in the Bible that they occur together. So it's a very unique kind of foreshadowing of what Christ would do, in a way of saying that Jesus fulfills in him, in his person and in his work, the entire message of the Old Testament, that God is at work to save mankind from its fall into sin and everything that that means for us. So I think probably that's my favorite, come to think of it.
Then with only 30 seconds, make the case for us that we should be reading the Old Testament during this Christmas season, not just the Luke 2 passages, not just the infancy narratives, but finding their roots there in the Old Testament. 30 seconds to make the case, Dr. Adams.
Okay, I'll make it very quickly. In the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, man loses three things. He loses access to the presence of God. He loses the rest that God had established at creation, and he loses the fruitfulness of the land that God had given in the Garden of Eden. All three of these things are fulfilled as the Old Testament unfolds and culminated in Christ, in whom we are restored in our access to the presence of God, in whom we find rest, and in whom the fruitfulness of God's kingdom finds its fulfillment, literally in the eschatological kingdom when the restoration of heaven and earth takes place, but here and now in the body and blood of Christ that we receive through the physical means of bread and wine. And so, as the Old Testament story unfolds, at every step along the way, the Word of God points us to Christ and his fulfillment. So if we want to know what Christ does and what we should expect to receive from him, we find that as we read the story of God's promises unfolding in the Old Testament.
Dr. David Adams is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It's my pleasure, as always.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we will study the great Christmas hymn, A Great and Mighty Wonder. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest. Then on Christmas Day, we'll talk to Dr. Arthur Just about the birth of Christ according to the famous Luke passages. All the way from the Old Testament. They are all looking forward. Doesn't the writer to the Hebrews tell us this? They're all looking forward. They're all pushing forward. They're all anticipating what would come in Christ. And it does come. It is fulfilled. It is completely fulfilled in this baby born as a sacrifice for the cross, for our sins, our Savior Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.